He is risen, yes? He's risen indeed. That's right. Amen. Well, we'd like to welcome all of you here and also welcome those that are in the community hall for the service joining us now. And I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. And we'll look at the first couple of sentences there, verses 1 through 7. Would you please stand in honor of God's word? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead." He is risen. And our Father, we thank you so much for this proclamation of truth. We pray, God, that now we would think about the depths and meaning and significance, not just of an historical event, but how it affects our lives this very day. We pray that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the truth is that although there might be some skeptics among a human population, most people accept the resurrection of Jesus of something as an historical fact. And when they do that, when humanity accepts that reality, they are saying there are four things, at least, that we know to be true. I'd encourage you to just jot these down. Reality number one. We believe that Jesus really lived. The prophets predicted his coming in so many places, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, and so many others. The Gospels tell about his life on earth, and the epistles explain the significance of his life. That's reality one. But there's a second reality we also affirm when we talk about the resurrection, and that's this, that Jesus really died. I mean, consider these facts. The crucifixion of Jesus and all who were crucified was a very public death. Escape was impossible. The cross was an effective instrument of death, supervised by experienced executioners. The soldiers charged to crucify Jesus knew a dead man when they saw one. And because they were sure that he was dead, they decided not to break his legs, which would have guaranteed his suffocation. Just to be doubly sure, what they did, they took a spear and drove it into his chest, into his heart. And water and blood flowed together, indicating the cessation of life. Joseph of Arimathea asked permission to get Jesus' body from Pilate to lay that body in a tomb. But here's the point. Pilate would not release that body until the commanding officer verified that Jesus was really dead. There's a third reality we affirm when we think about the resurrection, and that's that Jesus was really buried. Now listen to this. His body was placed in a tomb. The tomb was sealed with a very large stone, and that tomb was guarded by a legion of experienced Roman guards. And in particular, they were standing there because of Jewish fears that perhaps someone would steal the body, Matthew chapter 27. Now, no one could succeed in entering the tomb from the outside without being seen, and no one could exit the tomb from the inside without being noticed. He was buried. But there's something else, and this is of highest importance, a fourth reality that we affirm, and it's this, that Jesus really resurrected. That's what we read in Matthew 28, that Jesus was in the tomb, but now the women come to the tomb and find it empty. His body was gone, but the linen cloths were left behind. Now, just think about this. What robber would have stolen the body and taken the time to fold the clothes in neat order? Now, here's the truth, my friends. Jesus is really resurrected, and as the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to over 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all," Paul says, "he appeared to me." What he's saying is this: if you don't believe me, go and ask over 500 people who saw him alive after his crucifixion. Here's the point. We are here to say today to our world that is seeking more about God. We are here to say and proclaim to people all around us in our neighborhoods. We are seeking to say to our city today that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's what we're saying. He's not dead. He's alive. Now, we could stop right there and go home and say we've worshiped today because we proclaim that great truth of resurrection. But that truth of Jesus' resurrection implicates our lives. It's not just an historical fact that we mark down and check off and say, "Oh, good, I'm glad that he fulfilled what the prophet said he would do." No, the truth is that resurrection that happened so many years ago implicates our lives today. It has significance for us. And today, I want to share with you four ways that it does so. I could share with you 30 ways, but you need to get to your lunch today. Listen to these four implications of the gospel. First, because he is risen, our sin is forgiven. Now, here's the truth. When Jesus came into the world he created, actually, and began to reveal himself, he said many things about himself that, as C.S. Lewis says, only a crazy man or a liar or indeed the Lord would say. But you can't have it any other way. You can't say he's a good guy if he said these things about himself that were lies. And here's what he said. In John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John 10:14, he said, "I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know them." In John 14:6, the exclusion statement, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." John 4:25, he said, "I am the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah." And John 4:13, he said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again." And John 5, verse 39, he said, "All the scriptures testify of me." John 6:47, he said, "Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." Now, I'm just going to say something to you to make this real to you. If I stood before you and said even one of these things, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, whoever comes into my counsel will never be thirsty again. I am the one that the scriptures testify of. You would say, "I'm going to another church. I'm just not staying." And I think what we do sometimes, we don't understand the full impact of what it was like to hear those words from this man, the God-man, but from this man that would say these things about himself. That was a lot to get your head around. And yet that's what he said about himself. "This is who I am," he said. And you only have three choices. Either I'm lying to you, or I'm just a lunatic, or in fact, I am the Lord. Now, listen, here's something more. He didn't stop there. He also said, "I have the ability to forgive sins. Come here. I can absolve you of your sin. I can forgive your sin. Can you believe that? In fact, there's a story in Mark chapter 2. It's a great story about this fella who was on this mat, and his friends really were trying to help him out, and there was no room to get in the door through the window. So remember what they did? They kind of made a hole in the roof. Now, I'm not sure the man who lived there was happy about it, but that's how they got this fella down through there. And what does Jesus say to him in Mark 2, verse 10? He says, "I forgive you your sins." And you go, "Whoa! You just said you can forgive his sins? Only God can do that." You remember Jesus' reply? I love this. He says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So in other words, I'm going to heal you physically so that you know that that unseen thing, the ability to heal and to forgive your sin, is real. I'm going to say to you, be healed physically. That's what he was claiming. Now wait a minute, how could Jesus forgive sin? Only God could do that. Right. Only God can do that. And it was the perfect God-man who came to pay for our sin in what we know as, and it's hard to understand this in our modern culture, but it's called substitutionary atonement. That is, he died in our place. Jesus came to lay down his life and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves by taking our place. To say it another way, because of our sins, we are the ones who deserve the cross. We are the ones who deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus died in our place. In 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite sentences in all the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So it's almost like this. If you're a visual person, it's like God scooped up all the sins that are in this place that we have committed in the past and the present and what we'll commit in the future, and he scooped it all up. And then he combined it with all the humans that ever lived in every generation, and he put all of that on his son. Listen, I know we make much of the physical suffering of Jesus, and that is a part of his passion, but I'm telling you, the greatest suffering was becoming sin for us on the cross, and the Father looked away. The separation that the Son felt from the Father because the sin of us all was laid upon us. Isaiah says it this way: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." But look at the point I'm making. It's not exactly the point I'm saying, is it? He forgives sins. But what was my point? Do you see the point there? Because he's risen, what is forgiven? Our sin. Do you understand the difference? See, it's not only the things that we had done, all the outworkings of the disease we have, but rather it was the disease itself that Jesus died for. Jesus died for our sin. He died for our nature. He died for our disease. He was the great physician that said, "I'm not going to just deal with the symptoms of this thing. I'm going to deal with the actual disease itself." He died for our sin. And that's why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away the entire thing. That's what we're saying here. That Jesus, being the perfect God-man, satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. Our sin has been forgiven. Can you just thank God for that? Is that awesome? That our sin has been remedied. There's a second implication of his resurrection that I want you to see, and it's this. because he has risen, our relationship is repaired. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I didn't pick a fight with God. I don't have anything against him. What are you talking about, reconciliation? I didn't do anything to offend him, and he certainly didn't do anything to offend me. What do you mean, reconciliation? Well, to understand this idea of reconciliation, we need to understand human history, and I can do it for you in 30 seconds. You ready? First, we have to understand what was. What was a perfect environment in a garden with two humans who were perfect people. It was lovely. They spoke to God face to face. It was fantastic. It's the way God intended life to be. And for two chapters of the Bible, everything was great. Just two chapters, that's it. That's what was. Because in Genesis 3, we now experience what is. And that is that couple, for whatever reason, we still can't understand it, they decided to be independent agents, autonomous from God, and say, we don't want this arrangement. There was a tempter, that's for sure, who said it could be better for you if you did it your own way, that's for sure. But nonetheless, they listened to the tempter instead of to God himself. And the next thing you know, they have disobeyed God. They have become like God, trying to discern good and evil. And they are independent agents now. And here's the issue. They plunge the human race into a new reality. Separation, born separated from God and his purposes. What was, what is. Now third, what can be. When Jesus comes into the world, he says, this is what can be. If you believe that I came to give my life to restore a relationship between God and you, then here's what you can experience. You can experience forgiveness of sins. You can experience new life together with me. And that's what the Gospels talk about. But it doesn't end there. One last chapter of human history, what will be? What was, what is, what can be, what will be in a day to come. We are going to live forever in the presence of God. Like Genesis 1 and 2, there'll be complete restoration after this life for those who have placed their confidence in God. So here's the point. You understand it. We are born separated from God. We need to be reconciled to him. Our sin, our nature, separates us from a holy God. And so Christ has come so that there could be a reconciliation. His resurrection guarantees that this is what can be and what will be. Now, the question is, how do I access that? Okay, I can see it. I can see that I have a propensity to choose my own way. I'm not like Adam and Eve. I do will my own will. That's what I do. How do I access this reconciliation? Well, in Romans chapter 10, let me show you this. It says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Reconciled. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Did you hear that? Each individual that's sitting here today, individually, needs to believe in your heart and express with your mouth confidence in God. That I can't do it on my own. I am lost without you. I need forgiveness of sins. I need to be reconciled. And God says, by grace through faith, you turn from your old ways, you recognize what you have been living, and you turn to God in faith, and he will save you. In fact, Jesus went on to say it this way. He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, when I look around and I see your faces, and I want you just to know, when I open the Word of God, I don't just see a mass of people. I never have. I see individuals. I see your faces, and for the most part, if you sit a different place next week, I'm going to recognize that you're over here. You should be over here. Because I see individuals. And more than me seeing individuals, God sees individuals. He sees each one of us. He doesn't see a mass of people. He doesn't see a family unit. He sees individual human beings. And when he offers the gift of life to you, reconciliation, he sees you. And he extends the offer to you. And the question is, what will you do with that? Will you receive the gift of eternal life? What will you do? There's a third implication I want you to see of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's this. Because he is risen, our future is certain. Let me say it better. Because he is risen, every aspect of our future is settled. And I think of three huge areas of our future that we need to know with confidence has been settled. Here's the first. Death has been defeated, so we will always live forever. I love this. John 11:25, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me, what? Will never die. That's powerful. So death has been defeated, and we're going to live forever. Again, the devil has been conquered, so we will always be victorious. Little sentence in 1 John 3 says this. I love this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Powerful. And this is what it says in Colossians 2:15. How did he do it? Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities by making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through his cross. Regarding our future, death's been defeated, the devil's been conquered, but watch this. Also, heaven is our destination. So we will always have a home. In John 14, Jesus said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you where I am to be with me, so that where I am, you can be also. Now here's how those kinds of statements, John 14, Jesus saying, I'm coming back, I'm going to build a house for you, I'm coming back to get you. That's kind of esoteric in some ways. And some of us are even kind of thinking, what kind of house do we want? And all that sort of thing, right? I mean, but we're not sure. But we know we have a home. A mansion, says one version. But here's how it really begins to help us, and it really does make sense. This past Monday, this auditorium was filled with high school students from Austin High School. You know why? Because one of their classmates was killed in a car wreck. And these students were in this place. And you know what? When you're a senior in high school, 18 years old, how long are you going to live? Forever. You're never going to die. You like that John 11 thing. You believe you'll never die. I mean, you're forever young, right? And here we were in this space trying to make real the proclamation of Jesus that he's going to come and get us. That's really tough, by the way. But I'll tell you this. If that dear family that lost that young man did not have the hope of heaven, I don't know how they get through it. If they did not know that God has the last word, how do you get through it? How do you bury a child? Well, look, the resurrection speaks to that. That there is going to be a time where it's all going to be made new. And no separation, every tear wiped from our eye, because heaven is our destination. The devil has been defeated. Death has been conquered. Do you love that? All right, there's one more implication I have for you, and I want you to see this and take this home with you. Fourth, because he has risen, here's a fourth implication, our life can be victorious. Now listen to these words. Romans 8:11. Now if the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will make alive your mortal body. Now, some people think that means that's another verse about the resurrection of our own bodies one day. And it can mean that. But that verse, along with many others, is saying something a little bit different. And it's saying this. Because the context of where that verse is found, Romans 8:11, followed by all these other verses about the Holy Spirit, says this. We are not led by the flesh anymore. We are instead led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, listen, the Spirit of God dwells in believers. The moment you, in your heart, as Romans said, believe that Jesus was Lord and you confess with your mouth, and he came in and saved you. Listen, he came in like a storm. He came in and his Spirit lives inside of you. Now, I believe that lots of us don't always believe that. And I'll just say, in my own life, I've got moments of practical atheism. I'm just saying. Well, I forget that the Spirit of God dwells in me. But for those who keep that in their minds, that keep talking to the Lord about these things, when the temptation comes, the Bible says there is no temptation taking you, which is not common to man, but God will make a way of escape. We can have, listen, we can have victory. We don't have to be defeated. That's what the Bible is saying. So what do you think about these implications? You like them? It's not just a historical fact, is it? Rather, it touches all of our lives, this idea of what the resurrection really means in our life. Can you repeat those four points with me? What's the first one? Because he's risen, what? Secondly, because he's risen. Okay. Third, because he's risen. And fourth, because he's risen. So, I want to end with this. In 1973, I was in a base chapel, and I heard God speak to my heart the truth of this message. I can hardly even remember what the chaplain said, but I remember the Holy Spirit carrying the impact of the message to my heart. And for me, that was the turnaround. Spring of 1973. You need a calculator to figure out how long ago that was. I can't do the math in my head. In 1990, actually 1991, in March, April of 1991, I preached my first resurrection message at 45th and Red River at First Evangelical Free Church 25 years ago. And my desire was to make the message clear. That has been my desire throughout my life, to make the message clear. And then, this is crazy. What's today? March 27th? March 31st, 2002, I preached my first resurrection message at this place. It's almost the same weekend. And my heart has always been, because it was made so clear to me in 1973, to make the message as clear to you as it can be through all these years. Every year, every single Easter, saying to you, this is what I understand from Scripture, to be the good news of the resurrection for you. And it hit me this morning that this probably will be my last Easter Sunday message. And that's okay, but it's a loss. But the greatest loss is if you walk out of here again and you don't hear the message of Jesus' resurrection. There's a sentence in the Bible that says, I implore you, which means I'm wrestling you to the ground. I'm hitting you in the top of the head, maybe. Please be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have made known. And Father, in this moment, I would just pray that someone in the quietness of their own heart would hear this message afresh. For some, Lord, it means that they have not embraced the power of the resurrection and are leading defeated lives. And I pray first for that group, including myself, Lord. Sometimes I wonder why I still make some of the choices I do, knowing the Spirit lives in me. But there are others here, Lord, that do not have the Spirit dwelling in because there's been a refusal, a pushback. And maybe this would be the day, Lord, for someone to say, you know what? Today's the day for me. I'm not pushing back anymore. Time's too short. I need to embrace the offer to receive the gift of eternal life by grace through faith that Jesus offers me. To lay down my resistance. To change my mind, which is called repentance. And embrace the truth that I need a Savior. Oh God, would you do what only you can do? In Jesus' name we pray, because you are such a glorious Savior that we sing hallelujah to. Blessing and honor and power and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.